Luke 24.
You know, I have, as a pastor, I guess this is probably my maybe 25th Easter Sunday that I've preached, and I remember the very first Easter Sunday message that I preached, and I was a student at Southern Seminary. The year was, I think, like 1987, and I was the pastor of two small churches in Indiana. And what I would do is I would preach at one at nine, and they were like 3 miles away from each other, but the roads were so bad it would take me about 20 minutes to go that 3 miles. And they were two very small little country churches, way down on the banks, almost right. One of them was on the bank of the Ohio River. And that first Easter Sunday that I preached, I remember preparing for that message. And what I wanted to do with that message was, in my mind, demonstrate so clearly the evidence for the resurrection that if anybody in that sanctuary that morning was not saved, I knew that they would be saved after they heard that sermon. To my chagrin, no one came forward. But since that time, I have learned, from my perspective, the resurrection in and of itself makes the cross of Jesus so clear that it is only someone who refuses to see who cannot see. And so I come to you this morning, on the one hand, almost not understanding unbelief. Not that I have not had unbelief in my own life, in my own heart, because I have. Certainly there have been times in my life, particularly when I was younger, even as a young man, when I believed, but it was as if what I believed had not reached the core of my being so that it changed me from the inside out. And I'm not sure how to explain that. Other than it just was not a life impacting belief. I was saved. I knew God, but it was as if, you know how you sometimes go through life and you know you're oblivious to everything that goes on around you. It was as if I knew God, but what God wanted to do in my life, what He wanted to do in my life through the lives of others. It was like I was on a different planet. And so I understand unbelief. I understand that in from the perspective of having been there, yet I don't understand it because the resurrection so clearly focuses on the cross that it is as if I say to myself, how is it possible that we cannot see this? Luke 24. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us today. Of course, the context is Christ has been crucified, and now it is the first day of the week, and he has, as we enter the text, the women are going to the tomb to anoint his body with spices, because what happened was Christ died and on a Friday afternoon, and they did not have time to prepare the body before the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And so the body lay in the tomb from Friday evening to Saturday, now on Sunday, as they come. And now Christ is going to be risen. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. That would be the women. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And at this moment in the text, you can imagine that the women, the angels having made this statement, there is a moment where they are in fear. They are confused. They do not understand. And they are at the same time listening to what the angel said. And so what happens between verse 7 and verse 8, there's like a pregnant pause as the women are thinking about what he has said. And one of them says to the other, whether through eyes or through contact, the text says, and they remembered his words. And so what happens is this. It's interesting to me that you and I come to God with our predispositions. That is our understandings and beliefs about God and who he is and what he does in people's lives and how we're supposed to respond to him and how we're to follow him or not follow him. And so we have these predispositions, these thoughts, these ideas about God, and oftentimes they do not line up with Scripture. In this particular case, the women in the text, when Jesus had told them earlier, not only the women but also the disciples, he had said to them exactly what the angels have said. Jesus told his disciples, his followers, that he would be crucified, that he would be humiliated, and that on the third day he would rise, but they never got it before. They had an understanding of who the Messiah would be, which was different than who Jesus really was. Their understanding of who the Messiah was that he would be like a military ruler. A military ruler that would remove the yoke of the Roman oppression that was on the Jews in the first century AD. And so when they hear Jesus say, I will be crucified, I will rise on the third day, it is as if the statement goes over their head, over their mind. They can't comprehend it because they so firmly believe that Jesus is the Messiah defined in a different way. In the same way, when you and I come to God and we come to a text, we come to it with our predispositions of who God is supposed to be. And what we must do is almost lay aside our predispositions in order that the Holy Spirit of God can speak to you anew. And finally, the ladies, the women, hear what the angel said. And now they remember. Jesus did say that. And even though he's already dead, it was until the moment that the angel spoke that they remembered and heard. Perhaps this morning, God has a predisposition about who he is in your mind that he wants to change. And they remembered his words, verse 8. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So it's a group of women, a large group of women. And what they do is they come back to where the disciples are in hiding. The disciples are in the room where Jesus was with them the night before, on the Friday before, where they spent the last evening of Jesus' life with him. They're in that room and they're in fear of their very lives. And so the women come to this room. They know where the disciples are and they tell the disciples what it is that the angels have just told them, and they tell the disciples what it is that they have now remembered. Now you would think that the disciples would say, oh, praise the Lord, he's risen. Hallelujah, he's risen. I love the reality of the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, because what they report is closer to what we would expect to read than what we want to read. Because you see, the 11 disciples are just like you and me. And just like the women, they have predispositions, thoughts of who God is and how he's supposed to work. And this doesn't line up with how they think. So when the women tell them that he's risen, look at what they say to the women. Verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They appeared to them as nonsense. Another one of the Gospels says something. It appeared to them as the idle talk of women. Now, I don't know what that says, and I didn't say it, but that's what the Scripture says. It says it appeared to them as the idle talk of women. Now, you answer this question for me. How is it that you and I are worshiping today on Easter Sunday, not the Sabbath, Saturday? How do you explain that? You see, because what the resurrection does is it challenges what you believe and what you think. How do you explain how things are now if you know how they were in the first century AD when Christ died on a cross and when the Scripture says he rose on the first day of the week? What's the first day of the week? Sunday. That's today. Jesus rose in a Jewish culture that said the Sabbath was holy. And on the Sabbath and the Sabbath alone were you to reserve for the Lord. No work on the Sabbath. You only worship God on the Sabbath. They counted their steps. In the first century, they counted their steps to make sure they didn't do work on the Sabbath. How is it possible that Jesus Christ, how is it possible that we are worshiping on Sunday if something didn't happen to change what's happening and describing in the 24th chapter of Luke? If it wasn't something like the resurrection. It's like you and I are called to be intellectually honest and look at facts. Look at where it was in the first century. They worshiped on the Sabbath. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because something happened on Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus was supposed to be in the grave. Jesus was supposed to be a victim of the hands of people more powerful, an innocent victim. That's who he was supposed to be. That's who they thought him to be. That's why the disciples are in fear. That's why the women were in fear. That's why the disciples wouldn't receive what they had to say. Game changer. The resurrection is a game changer. You know what a game changer is, don't you? In athletics, you know what a game changer is? See, a game changer takes defeat, certain defeat, and a play is so magnificent, a player is so astounding, that whatever he or she does, it literally changes a certain defeat into a victory. It's like an unbelievable event. Now you tell me the game changer that you remember in the Ravens season this past year. What was the game changer? What was the play? 4th and 29. And we'll get to Flacco next. 4th and 29. What happened? Ray Rice, the Ravens are playing the San Diego Chargers. They're 3 points behind. There's just a minute left in the game. And on 4th down, who in the world is going to go for 4th and 29? That is like a snowball in August. It's not going to happen. How in the world are the Ravens going to pull that one out? So what happens? Joe Flacco drops back. He puts a short pass to Ray Rice just over the line of scrimmage. And what does Ray Rice do? He scampers for 30 yards. And you get a first down. We get a first down. The next thing we know, we kick a field goal. The game is tied. We go into overtime. And in overtime, we kick another field goal and we win the game. Certain defeat changed into victory. Another game changer? What was it? Oh, come on, guys. Are you at church this morning? Let's talk football. Come on. What was the other game changer? Denver Broncos. Joe Flacco. Who does he throw the pass to? Jacoby Jones. We're down a touchdown with 34 seconds left. Playing Peyton Manning. Come on. Who thinks we're ever going to beat Peyton Manning? Down a touchdown, and Joe Flacco heaves the ball 60-something yards to Jacoby Jones, and the safety is somehow asleep on Denver's side, and he throws the ball, and Jacoby Jones grabs the ball, takes it into the end zone. We tie the ball game, and then go into overtime and win the game in overtime. Who would have thought that 35 seconds earlier? It's a game changer. It's a game changer. The resurrection is a game changer. It changes everything. Before the resurrection, Christ is in the tomb. He's dead. These women come to the tomb, and what do they expect to find but a dead body that they can anoint with spices? There is no body. How do you process that? Because you see, what the resurrection forces us to do is to look back and see what really happened on the cross. What really happened when Jesus died? The resurrection will not allow you, if you look at it honestly, it will not allow you to consider the cross as a tree upon which an innocent man died. It is far more than that. Here's the first thing that I think the resurrection does. It says that the risen one is the only begotten Son of God. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the only Son of God. Only God can raise a man from the dead. If Christ proclaimed to be the Son of God, when He is raised from the grave, what that does is it vindicates and authenticates and proves that what Christ said about Himself is true. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has now in these last days spoken to us in His Son. In His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. That means that Jesus Christ is like God's identical twin. He is God. Says, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, that is when He died on the cross. The resurrection forces you back to the cross. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Romans 1 adds to that. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is declared the Son of God by the resurrection. And so what that causes us to do is look back and say, that means that it was the Son of God on that cross. And the Son of God and God can do anything over man. So what was happening when God put his Son on the cross? It is as if God does completely transform the human mind and understanding of what happened in the first century AD. It is as if he authors the book and signs his name. As authors today can sign books with what's called a pen name, a pseudonym. They can author a book and they can sign it under their real name or they can sign it under a pen name. Now, if an author chooses to use a pen name, he only chooses to do that because he or she does not want someone to know his identity. Perhaps there are reasons for that. Perhaps there are reasons that the message that he's giving is a message that would cause someone to be harmed. And so he writes under a pen name so no one will discover his or her identity. You know what God does? God not only does not write under a pen name, he writes under a name that only will describe him completely as the one who authored this event. He does not hide it. He reveals himself so that we will know that he is the one behind it all. You see, the miracle is what authenticates the cross. It authenticates the miracle of the resurrection, authenticates the event. Jesus even uses an example in Luke, the 5th chapter. An example that helps us to see exactly what we can use to conclude what happened in the resurrection. In Luke 5, what happens is this. There's a paralytic that comes and he's laid at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, rather than respond to him the way he does almost every other miracle, what Jesus says to the man is, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then the text tells us that the Pharisees who were all around the man who Jesus just said, "My son, your sins are forgiven," the text tells us that the Pharisees began reasoning in their minds, thinking, "Who does this man think that he is that he can forgive someone's sins? Because only God can forgive sins." And so Jesus, the text tells us, turns to the men, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says to them, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your pallet and walk?" And he says to them, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk." And the man walks. You see, the miracle authenticated the fact that Jesus has the power to forgive sins because he's God. God proves the cross through the resurrection. God declares through the resurrection that proves the cross that sin must be judged. Acts 17, a very, very important passage. Acts 17, verse 30, we read these words. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." All people everywhere should repent. "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Do you understand what that scripture is saying? It's saying that God himself wanted to make sure that you and I knew that he, as a God of justice and holiness, cannot ignore sin because he loves us. Because he cares about us, God cannot ignore sin. He cannot ignore hatred. He cannot ignore when man goes their own way and victims result. He cannot ignore that. For someone to have the concept about God, that he's a God of love, and because he's a God of love, God's going to grade on a curve. And that means that if you're just as good as the next door neighbor or your coworker, then that ought to be good enough. God doesn't judge according to human standards. This text that I just read says that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, who is Christ. That means when we stand before God, God is not going to judge us based on He's not going to judge me based on how good Debbie is. Hallelujah, because I'd lose that battle. He's not going to judge me according to that. He's going to judge me according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, I can't be as righteous as Jesus Christ. But the text says that is the standard he uses. He judges me through the standard of Christ. The text says the resurrection is the proof that God gives to you and me that God has to do something because we're not righteous. It is as if he says, I must show them that there is a judgment. And if I do not take that judgment upon myself, they will never meet the standard. And so what the text is saying is this: in Christ Jesus, through our faith in Christ, we are righteous. But apart from Jesus Christ, judgment day is coming. The resurrection proves what God will do to save you and me. And he did it on the cross. It is his proof. But here's what else he does. Because Christ died, because he died, he can be raised. You see, the cross, apart from the resurrection, once again, if there is no resurrection, Christ died an innocent man who was a victim. The cross with the resurrection says Christ was the Son of God. And because God raised him from the grave, that means he still lives. Because you see, after the resurrection is the ascension. He has to be raised from the grave in order to ascend to heaven. The scripture calls Christ the firstborn from the dead to help you and I know that after the cross, death will be conquered. If your loved ones are in Christ because of the resurrection, because of scripture's teaching, when our loved ones pass in Christ, they do the same thing that Christ did. That is, they conquer death because he is the firstborn of many brethren. And so now they live eternally with Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. That ought to be a hallelujah, praise the Lord. Colossians 1 verse 18 puts it this way. He, that is Christ, is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to conquer death. So he is the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that he will have first place in everything. Romans, Revelations 1 puts it this way. says, and from Jesus Christ, the revelation is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The resurrection looks back to the cross. Christ on the cross, his death releases us from our sins by his blood. That means your past sins, your present sins, your future sins are released. You are released. You are set free. That means that if you carry guilt, having already professed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you carry guilt, it is the predisposition of your mind that is bringing the guilt. It is how you think about yourself that is causing you to carry the guilt, because God has released you from your sins. Fourthly, this is good. This is good. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, we are in Christ rather than being in Adam. Very important. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, we are in Christ rather than being in Adam. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, another new phrase came into the pen of the New Testament writers. It is the phrase in Christ. The Apostle Paul used it more than any other person, but he used it in relationship and juxtaposed against in Adam. Here's what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died. For since by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. Who is the man who brought death? Adam. Genesis 2:17. The scripture says God told Adam that if he ate of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge, he would surely die. What that means is human beings, after Adam fell, were in Adam in the sense that we are born spiritually dead, separated from God. That is like our default. We are born separated from God. We are in Adam. That means we are subject completely to the flesh. The statement, the devil made me do it, is because we are in Adam until we place our faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture says, according to Titus, that a regeneration takes place. That means that the Spirit of God comes to live down deep in your heart, and he literally transforms you and makes you into a new person. No longer are you in Adam, where the flesh controls you. Now you are in Christ, because the Spirit of the living Christ Jesus is in you. He literally will make you into a new creature. But if my predisposition does not understand Christ that way, I will give in to the flesh as opposed to yielding to the Spirit of God. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. The old things are passed away. What that means, brothers and sisters, because Christ rose. The old person, the in Adam person, is dead. He's put behind you. A believer in Jesus Christ should never say, the devil made me do it. I can't stop this. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking says that I am new in Christ. And because Christ is in me, sin does not have power over me. Sin only has power as you yield to that power. And lastly, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life has purpose and meaning. If you die to self. Let me tell you something. I have been at this church, and many of you would join me in this statement. I have been at this church every day since the last Saturday, and I think it's almost been 24 hours a day. Yesterday, in the choir room, in the youth lounge, Brother Lee Burrs was sitting beside me, and it was during one of the breaks when they had a drama up here, and the choir was sort of wet raiding. Actually, I think it was actually before we were getting ready to start the last program. And Brother Lee says to me, and I have my head down sort of like this, because I'm telling you, I'm exhausted. He says something like, "Do you need me to wake you up for the next show?" Why in the world would anyone do what we have done these last 7-8 days? Unless there is a purpose beyond ourselves in doing it. You see, in Jesus Christ, your life can have purpose. Your life can have meaning. Why? Because I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for someone else to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Someone else to come to Christ. Someone else to be able to make their way to paradise. This morning, we had the Easter sunrise service. And about, is it McKeldin Park? And it was about, I left my house about 5:30, and I got to the park about 5:45. And the gate's not open. And I just happened to be the first person there this morning. And so I just park right there at the gate. And the next thing I know, here's another person pulling up right behind me. And then another person and another person. Before you know it, what happens in a matter of about 10 minutes, we got about 20 cars that have backed themselves all the way down Merrittsville Road. With our lights on and flashes blinking, because we were waiting on somebody to open that gate. Until someone from the park service comes and opens that gate, we can't have our sunrise service. Well, finally, right about 6:00, which is when the man was supposed to be there, I understand. So anyway, so he wasn't delinquent at all. But right at 6:00, the man comes, and he punches in a code in a little box. Right there by the gate, and as soon as he punches that code in, the gate opens. And we all just drive through just as happy as we could be. Now, what's my point? How many people has God given you the code for them to make it through to heaven? How many people has God assigned for you to open your mouth to about Jesus Christ? You see, in order to get through that gate, we had to have the right code. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We've been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but what we must learn is our life purpose needs to change so that our life purpose is advancing the kingdom of God as opposed to advancing the kingdom of me, myself, and I. And when we get that right, we find purpose in me and meaning in life. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ..." The love of Christ controls me. Why would anyone spend the last 8 days serving in this church almost 24 hours a day? Why? Because the love of Christ controls me. Not the love of self, but the love of Christ controls me. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The resurrection calls out to you and I to die to self, to live for Christ, to live and be controlled, but not by myself, but by the love of Jesus Christ. And when we get that meaning, it changes absolutely everything about our life. The resurrection is not a past event, but it is a daily event in our lives, because the life that we are living is a life that is being lived for others. So tell me, have you experienced a game changer? And how would you? The scripture says it's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, perhaps you've already done that, but perhaps God is calling you to die to self, to take up his kingdom purposes for your own. Let Jesus Christ rise in you as you respond in obedience to what God has spoken this morning. Let's pray.